When I was a kid, one of my favorite television shows, and there were a lot of shows we didn't get to watch, we didn't get a tremendous amount of TV, but one of the programs I really liked was a show that if you're under 50, you probably are going to look at me and go, huh? Anyone remember To Tell the Truth? Yeah, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, they would bring out these three people, and they would each claim to be the same person. So the first one would say, my name is, we need a name. All right. John Smith. We'll go with John Smith. Of course, he was a long time ago in American history, but we'll use it anyway. He would say, my name is John Smith. And then the guy next to him would say, my name is John Smith. And then the third guy would make the same claim. So you have three guys claiming to be the head of the Mormon church, or whatever their claim to fame was, and they would all introduce themselves, and they would sit down, and they would have a celebrity panel of four people who would try to figure out who was the real person by answering yes or no questions. Now, I say it was a celebrity panel. I have to admit, some of the people I'd never heard of. So Kitty Carlisle would get the floor first. I have no idea who she was other than a game show person. And she would ask a bunch of yes or no questions, and some of them weren't great yes or no questions, not just hers, but others. And they would ask a question, they'd be kind of looking at each other going, and the host would say, I would say no. Not necessarily. And then after Kitty Carlisle got done asking the questions, well, then Tom Poston would get to ask a few. And so he would begin to ask his questions, and then they would turn it over to whoever else was there. We'll make up a couple of names. Soupy Sales. I don't know. Anyway, after all these ones had asked their questions, then they would all say, I think this is the real John Smith. And they would each vote. And if you voted wrong, the person who tricked them got money. If you voted right, I guess the person who didn't trick them, they took away money. I don't remember that part. But anyway, and at the end of the program, they would say, will the real John Smith please stand up? And they would all kind of fake like they were going to rise. And then eventually one of them would stand and they'd all go, oh, right? But the idea was there would be a series of tests to identify which is the real one. And they expected certain behaviors, they expected certain answers from the person with that claim. And they were trying to identify who was the real thing. And the reason I share this is because as believers, we need to know who's the real thing. Not that we're checking everyone else out, but we need to be assured in our salvation that we're the real thing. Now, Paul gave us a test last week. And we looked at this in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where it says, the one who has the Spirit is born of God. The one who does not have the Spirit of God is not born of God. And so it raised the question, how do we know what a person looks like when they have the Holy Spirit? So we're going to take a little bit of a detour this week, and rather than start in the book of Romans, we're going to do a survey of several passages, and I think it's important that we understand what the Holy Spirit does so that we understand A, whether or not we have the Holy Spirit, or B, whether or not we are yielding to the Holy Spirit. Because to have the Holy Spirit is not the same as to be led by the Holy Spirit. So what is it that He is doing? And for those of you that are kind of giving me a curious look at this moment, let me just explain. I've got to step back and introduce another doctrine first. Often it's referred to as the Trinity. I've always kind of liked the phrase, the triune God. And what I mean by that is Scripture is very clear. God is one. Moses stated that most emphatically in the book of Deuteronomy, in one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, at least to the Hebrew mind, where he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Interesting thing about that word one, though. So how many gods are there? One, right? But that word for one means like a complexity. Not just a simple one, but some sort of a complex one. And we get hints of this through the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, God makes an interesting statement. He says, Let us make man in our image. How many gods? Well, there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Ephesians 4, there is one God. And so there's a complexity that's hard to understand. Interesting thing, too, the most commonly used word for God in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Elohim. which is a plural noun to describe a singular person. And so we know from Scripture that God is one, but we discern that there's a complexity that is here. The New Testament opens it up for us. Now, most people don't have a problem with understanding that, there's a person that's referred to throughout the New Testament. And I like Ephesians 1. If you ever get stuck on this, look at Ephesians 1, because all three members of the Godhead are brought out. And that's what we have to invent these words to describe something that we cannot fully comprehend with our own mind. But as you look at Scripture, you find out that there's God is sometimes called the Father. And then sometimes there's a reference to God the Son. And so you have to ask the question, well, is that just different names jumping? Do we use different names at different times? And then in Acts 5, it talks about how Peter says that you didn't lie to God, or you didn't lie to man, but you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Father called God, you have the Son called God, and then you have the Holy Spirit who's also called God. And yet God is one. And so the way we defend this is with a doctrine that's commonly called to as the Trinity. Now, if you look at it in the Bible, will you ever find the word Trinity? No. Does that mean we can't use it? No. Sometimes we just have to distill biblical concepts down to one word. Let me give you another example. There's a concept called the rapture. I believe in the rapture with all my heart. Scripture describes this thing where we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. But the word rapture is never used. That's just the word that we use to describe this whole section of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So we do the same thing with the Trinity. The word is not used in Scripture. However, God eternally exists in three co-equal eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, no, it's just sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, sometimes He's the Spirit. Doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. There are too many places where all three persons of the Godhead are used together. One of my favorite being the baptism of Jesus. What happened when Jesus was baptized? Well, you have Jesus, God the Son, in physical form on the earth, and He is baptized by John the Baptizer, and as He's coming up out of the water, guess who speaks? God the Father. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in Him. Guess who else makes an appearance at the same time all this is happening? God the Holy Spirit descends on Him in the form of a dove. See, coexisting, they've always been, and the first reference to the Spirit, I believe, goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Son is called the Eternal Son, so that we know that He's been there forever. Actually, forever is our term. He's been there eternally. He's existed eternally. And so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they make one God. Three distinct persons. Now, what sometimes makes this confusing, and I got into a conversation with someone once who was not believing in the Trinity. Actually, they believed in many gods. And he would say, well, I believe that Jesus, the Son, is a God, but He's a less powerful God than God the Father. No. The whole book of Colossians deal with that concept. You see Jesus, you know exactly what the Father's like, because He's the perfect representation of the Father. They are one. And then the question comes up, well, then why did Jesus submit to God the Father? Well, two answers, really. One was to accomplish our salvation. The other was to give us an example of what submission looks like. And by the way, I would add that the word submission never implies that there is any disagreement among the three. Jesus' will was to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Spirit is to accomplish what Jesus then sends Him to do. And just as the Son submits to the will of the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to the will of the Son. And yet He still acts sovereignly because He's God. Difficult concept to understand? Actually, impossible concept to understand. You know, there's a lot of illustrations that are out there that I believe fail. One of the first ones I heard was, well, it's like water, because you can have water in liquid form, you have water in vapor, and you have ice. See? They're all three water, though. Yeah, but water isn't all three at the same time. God is always God the Father, always God the Son, and always God the Holy Spirit. Always at the same time. And they have different roles, They show submission to give us an example, but they are all equal. However, one of the things you look at Scripture is whenever you look at the life of Jesus, He has one thing that He keeps saying, and that is He says, I want to bring glory to the Father. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit in Scripture wants to bring glory to the Son. And when you get to Hebrews 6, you have the Father saying, Host of heaven, I want you to worship the Son. And I think that's part of the reason why the Holy Spirit often gets overlooked, is because He's directing attention to the Son, who's directing glory to the Father, who's directing glory back to the Son. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit is ignored because we tend to be afraid. There are some doctrines that are pursued in the name of the Holy Spirit with which we don't agree, and we're afraid of being identified with those. I think much to our harm, because we often ignore Him entirely. And I believe that's devastating, because it is the Holy Spirit, and you look at Romans 8, it is the Holy Spirit who is the big difference maker in the way you live and our ability to minister. And so we're going to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to tell you, I think this is a two-weeker, which creates a bit of a problem, because next week I'm not in the pulpit, so we'll have to pick it up, and I don't want to leave it too long. The next time I'm in the pulpit is Mother's Day. But I was thinking about this. If we have a group of believers who are really committed to understanding and yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, what better example do we have for our kids than committed Christians who are willing to say, I want to follow God's leading? And so I think we're going to pursue this on Mother's Day, even though it's unique. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit's ministry prior to salvation. And I just broke it down into two ministries. Are there others? Probably, but for the purpose of our study today, two main ministries of the Holy Spirit. Number one is the Holy Spirit is the one who communicated truth to humanity. And what I mean by that is He gave Scripture. He communicated God's Word. Now, it could have been done by the Father, it could have been done by the Son. In fact, I think that you look and you see it's a bit of a team effort. It's interesting, when Jesus quotes Scripture, He refers to it as every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the Holy Spirit is the person specifically assigned with the transmission of Scripture. Two key passages on this. One is 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I would invite you to turn to these. And go to them. And this is really important doctrine. For those of you who are visitors, usually we go verse by verse through a section of Scripture. Today we're going to be all over the place because we're following one of the themes introduced in our verse-to-verse study. But 1 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so you look at this passage, and it says strictly that if it's Scripture, it was God-breathed. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly how this takes place, exactly what that means. Sadly, this has been one of the most attacked doctrines in the last century. And there have been all kinds of clever ways to try to explain around this, but let me just break it down simply. Two key words here. And in the Greek, there are two words. In our English language, there are actually three words. First key word, all. What does all mean? Everything. If it is in Scripture, it fits under this umbrella. And the reason I say that is because there have been a lot of people who said, well, you know, the Bible's accurate in all that it's intended to transmit and teach, but isn't that doesn't mean that it's really accurate in other things like history and science and other things like that. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. One of the first times I heard that attacked was they said, well, let's take an example. For instance, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest seed. And yet it makes this big plant. And we know since then that the mustard seed's not the smallest seed. Kind of an interesting thing, though. If you know Greek, there's no conflict. Because that word for the smallest seed specifically refers to seeds that were planted and harvested among men. It was never intended to include every microbiome or whatever word they would want to use. I don't even know if that's a real word. But this is the smallest seed that men planted for a purpose. It's interesting how the Rosetta Stone verified history as much as anything. And again, if you have a chance, go back and review some of the things that we heard from Don Blythe when he was here about how Scripture argues for the round earth when the world was arguing for a flat earth. And there's all kinds of little scientific nuggets that are in Scripture. If it is in the Word of God, the word all applies. All of it fits under this. What's the second word? Well, in the Greek, it's a one word. It's actually a compound word, but theos nuptos, which means to be God-breathed. It was given by God. Now, there's a little bit more of an explanation on this in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Would you turn there? Hope your fingers are nimble, because you're going to be all over your phone or your hard copy, whichever you're using this morning. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow clearly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I love the way Peter is writing this. What an eyewitness he was for 3 years. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice boom from heaven, or born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a defense of the Word of God here as he's saying, we saw all the words of the Old Testament fulfilled. We saw Jesus and we saw how he matched the description of the Old Testament. We walked with him, we scrutinized, we saw his majesty. And there's something you need to know about these words. They were never men's inventions, because they were given as the Holy Spirit moved men to write these things. And that word moved has the idea of a sailboat that's being carried by the wind. Now, I've only had one experience in a sailboat. But one of the things that I learned in my short experience out in the waters that day in a sailboat was, you really need the wind. We didn't have it for a while. Now, the good news is, we live in a day where they have motors they can turn on and travel till the wind picks up again. Not an option when Peter was writing this. And it has the idea of a boat that's out there in the sea, and it goes nowhere until the wind fills its sails and carries that boat along. And he's saying, you know what, that is, that's the way it is with the Word of God. The Word of God was not the invention of men. It was men who were being moved along by the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand something, that when the Holy Spirit moved men, two things happen, and it's, again, it's really important that we understand this. I think part of the reason is because I've been hearing more and more attacks on the Word of God from people who are in positions where you would expect them to defend the Word of God rather than tear it apart. In a sense, there's a dual authorship that is going on here, because Scripture was written by about 45 different men over the period of approximately 3,000-4,000 years. And some of the books read differently. That's because God was using men. And men have different personalities. They have different vocabularies. When you look at the book of Matthew, it reads very different from the book of Mark or the book of Luke or the book of John. Paul's writings don't read like James' writings. However, that word born means that everything that those human authors said was delivered by God. And so here you have John, who's got his unique vocabulary, and the Holy Spirit is moving John to write exactly what God wants on paper. I'm sorry, they didn't use paper. But if they had, it would have been. But God himself is supervised so that every word is from him. And yet it still reads like John. And Matthew is moved along by the Holy Spirit so that every word that is chosen by God. But it doesn't read exactly the same way that John's does. And the reason this is important is because as these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, they had different emphasis. And so sometimes you'll have Matthew writing about one man that Jesus healed of blindness. Whereas another author will talk about multiple men who were healed of blindness. And the question is, which is true? And the answer is, both of them. Now, Matthew didn't say it was just one man, but he wanted to highlight the interaction that Jesus had with this one man. The other author wanted to get this bigger wow picture. Jesus healed three blind men at once. Both are accurate. Both are true. Both were specifically directed by the Holy Spirit so that every word that was put down on paper was accurate, true, inerrant. That means it cannot be an error. Absolutely infallible. It can be trusted because it's perfect. And it is the Holy Spirit that gave us this work. Now, why is this so important in terms of his ministry before conviction? Romans 10 tells us that. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And this is the big one here. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? Through the word of God. In other words, there's no evangelism without scripture. You know, there's a lot of cute and quirky ways of people have invented to try to communicate the gospel. But if they leave scripture out of the mix, it's a lost cause. Because the word of God, according to God's word, is essential in changing lives. And you can do the bridge illustration if that's the way you want to present the gospel. But don't leave scripture out of it. Because scripture is the tool that God uses to change hearts. Both those who don't know him, as the Holy Spirit ministers, and we'll talk about that second ministry in a little bit, and as believers, the only way we're really changed is as we're convinced through the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit to make the changes that we ought to make. And so we mention the Holy Spirit's role in giving Scripture for two big reasons. One is I want you to be assured that God's Word is God's Word, and it's perfect, and it's trustworthy, and it is without error. The second reason I mention this is because this is the tool that God uses in evangelism. Don't try to lead the lost to salvation without healthy, hefty uses of the Word of God. Because that's how faith comes. Second key ministry of the Holy Spirit leading to salvation is the conviction for transgressions. For this, we have to go back to John chapter 16. So John 16, we're going to pick it up in verses 8, read through verse 11, actually. These words should sound familiar. You heard them earlier this morning. And when he comes, the he is whom? The Holy Spirit. And this is, you know what, I'm going to save that for. This is Jesus consoling the disciples and getting them ready for his departure. And he's actually saying, it's a good thing for you that I'm going. Because when I go, then the Holy Spirit comes. And again, this has led people to be confused and say, well, he's got to be one or the other. He can't be both. No, he's still both. And it's interesting because you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit being lived out in Stephen as Jesus appears before Stephen standing next to the throne of God the Father. 3-1. It's not that they couldn't be here together. This is just the way God has chosen to minister. After Jesus left, then the Holy Spirit would be sent. So John 16:8-10. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so you have three basic conviction ministries of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And we're talking about the world. We're not talking about the planet. We're talking about people. He convicts them, first of all, of what? Sin. He convicts them that they're guilty. And by the way, if faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, don't be afraid to say, here's what the Bible has said about you. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of that sin is death. That we are deserving God's wrath because we have all broken His word. We've offended a holy God. And it's interesting because that word convict doesn't just mean to notify. It has the idea of convincing. Now, the Greek word, like convince, is very similar to the English word for convince. When you need convincing, what does that usually imply? Persuasion. Now, let me give you an example of not convincing. My car was dying, and so we had to replace it. And so I started doing I'm in my 50s now. I probably ought to look for something a little different. So I'm looking at Toyotas, and I'm looking at Hondas. And my wife makes a suggestion. She says, you know, that car is really a fun outlet for you. You ought to think about getting another one like it. Now, that's really all she had to say. I didn't really need to be convinced. I needed to be nudged. This is not that Greek word. This implies a stubbornness that is so deep and so dark that we have to be scolded again and again and again. It points not to the goodness of any one person, but to the persistence of God in reaching out to those who desperately need Him beyond description. Such persistence. Such patience. You know, I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior when I was very young, but I got to tell you, it was not the first time I had heard the gospel. In fact, I can guarantee you I heard the gospel every Sunday my entire life up until that point. And then one day the Holy Spirit's hand was upon me so heavily. And it wasn't because I was good or sensitive or anything like that. I was miserable because He had convinced me. I'm guilty. I deserve hell. I deserve to be punished. Now, the second thing the Holy Spirit convinces is, first of all, He convinces of sin. What's the second one? Righteousness. There's a standard. And the standard, according to Scripture, is perfection. And unless you can meet that standard, there needs to be more conviction. Now, and this gets to the argument that, well, I'm not that bad. Well, actually, in the eyes of God, you are. And yes, some of us are better behaved than others before we know Christ as Savior. But we're all equally guilty. And I think my favorite illustration, at least from my life, is years ago we had the opportunity to go to the St. Louis Arch. And I don't know exactly, that's 600 and some feet up in the air. And it's kind of an interesting thing because you look down from there, and you can get the same effect from an airplane. If you look down from an airplane that's way up and you can actually see people, can you tell who's tall and who's not? No. They all look the same. We are all mired in our sinfulness. We are all mired in our imperfection. And frankly, if we were to really take a look at God's Word and see what His standard is, and again, I like what Ray Comfort does, because he just draws from one chapter and says, let me show you how guilty you are, just by using Exodus 20 and showing them the Ten Commandments. None of us are as good as we think we are. And if you don't get your fill of guilt in Exodus 20, jump over to Romans 3. And it shows us exactly how guilty we are. We hurt people. We say horrible things. We curse. We have evil imaginations. And all these things go on. And one of the illustrations I've heard that's really good about this is, say, just pretend for a minute. And I don't believe this is true, but pretend for a minute you could cut it down to 3 sins a day. How many is that in a year? Well, it's over 1,000. Let's just round it down to 1,000. And say you live to be an average life of about 75, 80 years of age. Let's go 80. That means that you will appear before the throne of God with 80,000 offenses. Now, it's in our world, if you appeared before a judge with 80,000 parking tickets and asked for mercy, would he give it to you? The depth of our guilt is indescribable, even for the best behaved among us. And we rationalize it by saying, well, I really haven't hurt anyone. Yes, you have. You've said horrible things that have really hurt people. And that's just one aspect of behavior. I've tried to do more good than bad. Yeah, that doesn't matter. The fact is, you've still done bad. And you're guilty before a holy God. Because the standard is righteousness. It's perfection. And the Holy Spirit convicts. You're not there. And again, the tool that He uses is the Word of God. And then He convinces that there's a judgment to come. You will have to stand before the judge. And the idea is that it builds fear in the heart of the one who's not ready to stand before the judge. And it's dread. And so we recognize, yes, I'll have to stand before the God of the universe. And I'm not ready. And so that's the point then when you can introduce, you're not ready, you stand guilty, you deserve God's eternal condemnation. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for your sins. And He paid the price in full. So you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear the final judgment. He covers you with His righteousness. Because He died on the cross and He took the wrath of God that you deserve. And if you believe that He paid the price in full, you're covered from God's wrath. That's what leads to conversion. And when you get to that moment where you recognize, I'm guilty. God's standard is perfection. I'm not ready for judgment. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid my sins in full. Then that leads to a whole new group of ministries from the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get through all these. So let's look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And by the way, again, this is not really an exhaustive list. I had to pare it down a lot, otherwise we'd be here for about 4 months. The first ministry, I just called immersion, or the biblical term is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects of this, and we'll break it down in a little bit here. Let me give you the two aspects and then some scriptures. And if you're trying to take notes, if you want to get all these verses down, I'm sorry, but you probably ought to check the recording that goes online afterwards if you want to get all these references. But the first thing is we're immersed into the body of Christ. And some references for that would be Acts 2:47, 1 Corinthians 6:15, 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 14, and we'll read those. Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 4:4-5, and also referenced in verse 16 of the same chapter. Ephesians 5:30-32. Colossians 1:24. And Colossians 2:19. Now it also says not only are you baptized into the body of Christ, and when we talk about the body of Christ, what are we talking about? The church. the true church. The book of Colossians and Ephesians really do a good job of teaching about this ministry, or this aspect that we are one body. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you may worship at Galt Bible Church, but you are part of the body of Christ, which is comprised of every single believer across the world. And when you think about that, the responsibilities and the challenges that come with that are immense. What happens when one part of the body is weak? Well, the rest of the body suffers. I don't do a lot of home improvement things because I'm really bad at that sort of thing, but every now and again I hang things because I can usually do that without creating too much damage. I'm so grateful for the Hercules hooks because I don't have to use a hammer. You know what happens when I use a hammer? Usually it involves a fingernail. You know what's funny? I hit my finger with a hammer and all of a sudden my stomach turns. Huge responsibility. When one part of the body is weak, the rest of the body is impacted. There is a fellowship among, we are co-owners with all other Christians. We're immersed into Christ Jesus himself. Three passages that really deal with that. It's introduced in John 14:20. He's basically promising to be in them. Romans 6:1-4. We study those at length. But as many of us are baptized into Christ Jesus, are baptized into his death and resurrection. And then Colossians 2:12 deals with the same topic. Let me give you a quick definition of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then a couple of passages I'd like to read together with you. Baptism by Christ, it is a baptism by Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are placed into a new spiritual environment. Again, for the note takers, I'll say that one more time. The definition is a baptism by Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Father, Son, and Spirit are all kind of tied into this idea of baptism. So baptism by Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are placed into a new spiritual environment. We are made one with Christ. We are made one with his body. Romans 8:9 says this. Speaking of believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the verse that kicked all this off. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 12, and this is another great passage about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 in this case. You could read on, but I stopped it at 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now there's a key word in there, and I tried to emphasize it. It appears twice. I tried to emphasize it both times. Anyone notice one word that got emphasized? All. Funny, it's the second time that word has come up today, hasn't it? All Scripture, all believers are baptized. So if you know Jesus Christ the Savior, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's very important. Ephesians 4:1-6, same idea of all believers having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't believe this is a reference to water baptism. I think this is that talking again about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's mentioned in conjunction to the Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Romans 6:3-4. Notice a word that gets emphasized here. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead in the glory of the Father, so too might walk in newness of life. This is so important because the question, this has got to be one of the most debated concepts in all Scripture. And yet we need to recognize the baptism of the Holy Spirit is ascribed and assigned to all believers. The question comes up, is there a sign? I believe there is. Would you go to 1 John chapter 4? I've been spending a lot of time in 1 John 4, or 1 John for my devotions. This is not the popular sign. The question is, how do you know if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, if you truly have trusted with your heart that Jesus Christ died from the sin, you have to trust the witness of Scripture. But there is a sign. It's this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So what's the sign that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You confess Christ. That He came to this world. And obviously, if you put this in context, it's not just that He came, but that He was the sacrifice for our sins, that He's the only way we can be right with the Father. In other words, the way you can tell a person has the Spirit of God is that they are confessing Christ. Now, something about that word confessing, though, very important and very heartbreaking. The word confess is present active indicative, which means this is not just a one-time thing. This is their lifestyle. How do you know they're filled with, or that they have the Spirit of God? Because they are continually confessing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to be the propitiation or the substitute, to take God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. Why do I say this is heartbreaking? Well, because I can think of about three relatives right off the top of my head that confessed Jesus Christ as children. They were even baptized. One of them is at the point now where he says, you can't even prove there is a God. Jesus didn't die for my sins. I don't have sin. Therefore, I can do whatever I want with my life. John deals with that a few verses down where he says, listen, they quit confessing Christ because they were never really of Christ. And that hurts because I'm talking about a couple of family members in particular. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you talk with people about baptism. And baptism is one of the scariest things that I do because you're saying, you're making a public profession that I am going to follow Christ. And I'll tell them, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes, I believe that. Did you accept Him as your Savior? Yes. Have you seen life change? Oh, I have. Do you understand that you're committing? When you stand up to say, I'm going to follow Christ, you're not just talking about, I want to have the ceremony, but I really want to build my life around the principles of Christ. Yes, that's what I want. And yet not everybody does. And it's just this reminder that Christianity is not about a prayer. It's not about an ordinance, a baptism. Christianity is defined by I am continually confessing that Jesus Christ is Savior. And if you walk away from that profession, then that's the evidence that you were never truly baptized in the Holy Spirit. How many have a couple of faces that come to mind already? We cannot be in a hurry to shepherd our kids to make a prayer. Now, that doesn't mean you don't evangelize them. But it means that we don't rush them to make a commitment that they haven't really believed in with their heart. that we work carefully, we ask a lot of questions. Holy Spirit regenerates. I put infuses life. So the first ministry is we're baptized. He immerses us into the body of Christ and into Christ. Secondly, he regenerates. He gives life. He infuses life. I'm not really pleased with this, but our culture seems to be obsessed with zombies. And yet, in some ways, they're an illustration of people before Christ. They show motion and activity, but there's no real life there. The Bible says we were in the same condition, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were without life. John 3:3-8 says this, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know what I find fascinating about this? This is an Old Testament passage. And Jesus is talking about people being born again, spiritually, before salvation was really made complete through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of exciting. The Holy Spirit gave life even before Jesus died. This is all present tense. I don't know. I just have never thought about it in those terms, so I get goosebumps. Am I the only one? Okay. The Holy Spirit has always been the one to make men alive according to this. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means he loved, at least in word, Scripture. He studied Scripture. He majored on points of the law. And he devoted his life to trying to purify the church of his day. And again, it was the church of his day because Jesus hadn't died for our sins yet. The church was born in Acts chapter 2 as we know it today. And so he's talking with this man and he's afraid of his friends. So he goes to talk to Jesus at night where he can't be seen. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to understand something. You scholar of the Word of God, you student of the law, you need to be reborn. And Nicodemus is a little uncomfortable with that concept. He goes, what, I got to climb back into my mom's tummy? That's not happening. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about that which is born of the Spirit. And it's different. And it's kind of interesting because here this man who was so sure about himself and so secure, Jesus is saying, you don't have any spiritual life at all. You're still dead in your sin. After the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we read about this last week in Romans 8, 10 and 11. Same concept. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It is the Spirit who gives life. For it is we who were once foolish, I'm reading from Titus 3 now. In fact, would you go there? I haven't heard a lot of page turning lately. Titus 3. Starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, by the way, is that same word to give life. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You understand what he's saying here? Is before Christ, every one of us was spiritually dead. Now, Romans defines that very graphically in chapters 1 through 3. We didn't want God. We didn't want His Word. And we really didn't want His will. And there was a moment in time, not because of anything that we had done, or because of any goodness in us, but there was a moment when the Holy Spirit began to work in our hearts and bring about conviction. And we cried out to the Lord for mercy, because we realized that we stand guilty before Him. And we went from spiritual death to spiritual life. Earlier, and it says that we were justified. In other words, declared to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness that covers our imperfection. And it's done through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the exciting thing is that we who once were far from God, if you go back to chapter 2, you find out that because of the grace of God, it teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and godly in this present age, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And so we deny ourselves because the Holy Spirit has made us alive. He makes us alive to the Word of God. He makes us alive to the will of God. He makes us alive so that we can walk in holiness. Say no to the impulses. And guys, this is just the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We're going to have to put this on hold. But just based on what you've seen, the question comes up, have you seen evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit through your continual confession, ongoing confession of Jesus Christ? Do you have a heart for the things of the Lord? You know, I said we were going to close. Let me give you a bunch of references if you want to follow this up and look a little bit more about the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a bunch of them. But you can learn more about this in John 1:13. John 5:21. And John 7:37 through 39. Also, Acts 11:17. Romans, you knew I had to put Romans in, right? Romans 5:5 and 6:13 speak of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we're going to be looking at that one in days to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5 and 17. Ephesians 2:1 through 10. Ephesians 4:24, James 1:18, and 1 Peter 2:9. Next time we get to do this, we'll talk about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit and the sealing ministry of the Spirit. And then I'm hoping we can really get into the, well, and also the gifting ministry. And then I'm hoping we can launch very quickly then into the ongoing ministries that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Listen, this is God's gift to the saved, so that we can walk as we ought to walk. Jesus put it this way, it's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And we think about, oh, you know, I would have loved to have walked with the disciples. Anyone thought that from time to time? I have. Especially given certain histories that we all have, I look at the times when Jesus heals the blind men. I go, oh, I wish I could have seen that. That sounds so much better than surgeries. Leprosy. You know, and yet Jesus says, it's better now. Because when Jesus was on this earth, he confined himself to a body so that he could accomplish our salvation. But the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us individually if we truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. These are the good old days. Because the Spirit of God is inside of all those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. If you're not at that point, I really want to talk to you. Because one of the verses I didn't get to is from 2 Peter, where it says, His divine Spirit has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the help that we have in the Holy Spirit. Lord, you called him a helper, a comforter. And we're grateful for those ministries. And we're grateful that you have used the Holy Spirit so prevalently in bringing us from darkness to life, to light, from death into life. I just keep thinking of the words of Jesus who said, "You can do, apart from me, you can do nothing." But Lord, it is your Holy Spirit who enables us to do whatever it is you have called us to do. I thank you for the testimony that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And Lord, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, I pray that you'd help us to think about how our actions diminish the effectiveness of the whole body of Christ when we're in error, when we're in sin. Lord, how our participating with you strengthens the whole body of Christ when we walk in obedience out of love and devotion to you. And Lord, I pray that you would keep that on our minds all through this week, that you have immersed us into a body. Lord, I pray for those that may be here that don't even have the Holy Spirit because they've never trusted that Jesus Christ was the payment for their sins. Lord, I pray for an opportunity to speak with them further, that you might convince them of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment that is to come. For it is coming. And I pray that all those within the sound of my voice would be prepared because they've been made right with Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that gives thanks for the ministry.